Good evening. If you open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 1 through 24. While you're turning there, I'd like to thank Pastor James LaBelle and the session of this Cape Cod Church for inviting me to be able to fill this pulpit, proclaim the word here, and we really have a kinship. I look forward to this coming Thursday session meeting. Get to get together, and I appreciate that opportunity to serve. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 24. This is the word of God. Let's pay careful attention. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, those things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit fornication as some of them did, and in one day fell 23,000. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? Then an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that these things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one another's well-being. May God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his holy and inerrant word, and may his name evermore be praised. Let's bow our hearts. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, the Holy Bible. We thank you that it is inspired and written and preserved for us and for our children, that we may learn those things that are in them and to do them. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a very fascinating time to be here and to be on the Cape, because I don't know if you've looked at your clocks or looked at your calendars, but it's probably come to your attention that we are close to the 400th anniversary of the pilgrims coming to these shores. Now, I know at this church, you're not unaware of the fact that that was the result of a great church relocation project. First and foremost, to this end and aim, that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ might be proclaimed on these shores and be a witness, a shining city on a hill to shine back across the pond, as it were, to our brothers there, to realize the importance of Christian liberty, liberty of conscience, to follow the Bible. It's guided our conscience is by the Bible. It's not just to do whatever you want, but the freedom to do what we ought to do. Those pilgrims had a very good appreciation of the difference between morals and ethics. Now, I'd ask you tonight, you don't have to raise any hands, we're not going to call on you. You yourself are familiar with both those terms, but I would ask you that if someone were to press you very quickly, ask you what the difference is between morals and ethics, what are the definitions of morals and ethics, you might find yourself a little bit of a quandary. I want to give you a quick definition right now. The idea that ethics is what society deems to be proper at any given time. It comes with the root word of the Greek word ethos, which means custom or practice. You can almost hear it in there, ethics and ethos. What is proper based on a society's customs at a given time? Morals, on the other hand, are more reflective of the virtues of God, those ones that Peter calls us. We are called to virtue. We are called to knowledge. An unchanging standard of right and wrong as declared by the Bible, which one that we do not compromise, we do not waver, falter, or fail to stand. In the right society and in the life of the Christian, when your morals govern your conduct, your biblical morals govern your conduct, you will always get the ethical question right every time. I'm going to give you a little bit of an illustration quickly before we proceed into this. And many of you in this room, I know we're around, even if I didn't know you personally, around and aware, even if maybe in elementary school or junior high school, at a certain time, there was a certain song that came out. I've titled it the Feminist National Anthem. It's a woman who sings, and her name is Helen Reddy. And she sang a song called, I Am Strong, I Am Invincible, I Am Woman. In fact, it starts out, I am woman, hear me roar. I'm sure there are a lot of men over the decades that have heard that echo back at them in this great struggle that we find we're in. It's over biblical morals, is it not? It's in, did God say? It's a question that goes right back to the Garden of Eden. But interestingly enough, to try to take the moral high ground in that song to expand the rebellion of feminism, she points out that this movement is just an embryo, something that needs to have a chance to grow. Interestingly enough, that song came out around 1971 or 1972, and they pushed that. Then came around the corner January 1973, the U.S. Supreme Court, in a 7-2 majority, the case Roe v. Wade, declared, had the audacity, if I might say, to declare that an unborn human being is not necessarily a person for purposes of constitutional law in this nation. The shock waves of that decision, the implications, are still felt around this country. I don't think there's a day that any of us go out into society without feeling the reverberations of those shockwaves. But is it not interesting that as she was trying to make her brothers understand across the land, the appeal was made to the high moral ground that this movement was an embryo worthy of our protection and our sustenance, the very movement that undercut the protection of that embryo. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because before that decision, abortion was morally wrong, even as today, because God's word does not change. Personhood in the scriptures, it's from the time of conception. We have that wisdom and knowledge given to us. And the more we read Psalm 139 and the more we compare it with technological advances in science, the more certain we are that we were a somebody when we were being knit together in our mother's womb. The Bible is not necessarily a book of science, but you give science enough time when it's being honest, science will catch up with the Bible. And that's been the case for Psalm 139. And it's a reason why we can stand unwaveringly and unapologetically for the fact that life begins at conception. I like to have quick responses to people when they ask me what my position is on a certain topic. And on this life issue, especially as we're in a campaign of fall of 2014, it's interesting, you can ask some of your own candidates what their views are on certain things. I understand for the 9th Congressional District, you have a nominee, his name is John Chapman. I wish it was our John Chapman. Unfortunately, it's not. But one of the questions you ask, as far as life is concerned, when does life begin, and what is your view? I would invite such a question and respond and say, I am unapologetically pro-life. And the reason why is because God is pro-life. In fact, we with our tradition and our heritage in the Nicene Creed are able to declare that we believe in God, the Lord and giver of life. Jesus Christ is the Lord and giver of life, and he is the one who determines when we come into existence. And he is the one who determines when we are called to go home to him. He is the Lord and giver of life. And somebody might ask you the question about, well, what about a woman's right to choose? Always like that question, don't you? I'm brought back to this 1992 vice presidential campaign, at which time, as you may remember, that Senator Al Gore was taking on then Vice President Dan Quayle, and he was badgering him repeatedly over and over again, saying, can you tell me, Mr. Vice President, can you raise your hand up and say, I believe in a woman's right to choose? Of course, sadly, Vice President Quayle, who was a professing Christian, was probably told not to get too off script that night, and he just stood there and continued to receive that barrage. He's very pro-life. Moments like this, you wish a thought could have come to him to say back, and say, I'd be glad to take that pledge that you just offered. I would just like to add one more word. I believe in a woman's right to choose life. You see, pro-life is the right choice. The issues are not whether you have choice for something. In fact, an intrusive government is more than willing to take away your choice to do just about anything, all the time. But under the name of choice, they will impose upon you things that are unbiblical and an ethics system that is immoral. Where do we go for guidance at such a time as this? Where do we go as a covenant community of the people of God for wisdom and direction. Well, we go to the same place that our spiritual forebears went 400 years ago, about 40 miles away from here, when they began that noble experiment, which we have inherited as the United States of America, founded upon the doctrinal principles of the Word of God. And yes, let me reiterate, lest anybody should ever ask you any of those church and state questions, which we tend to fumble so much. The colony of Plymouth, Massachusetts Bay, they were brought here for one reason and one reason only. It was a church planting project. It was a church relocation project. And I urge you to check particularly the state colonial charters and constitutions of at least the first 13 original colonies. You will find that they were established not for the promotion of religion in general, or free speech and free worship in the main, but they were founded to proclaim, this is in writing, they were founded to proclaim and advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we realize how our founding documents were tied to the Holy Scriptures, Scriptures you have in your hand, we're examining tonight, the more you're going to realize how precious is our covenantal heritage. Now, we like to stick with the text, and the text within its context. And tonight, particularly, I've titled this message, Our Covenantal Heritage, Baptism, and the Lord's Supper, because I want us to be equipped with two very important facts that don't get discussed, at least as often as I think they should. And we find both of those great facts within the context of the passage we read tonight. First, I'm going to be dealing with the Lord's Supper. And I like to think of an analogy. That is the idea when you lose something. Have you ever lost something recently? I always like to think of keys. House keys, preferably don't lose them inside your house when you're outside your house. That can make a little bit of a problem. Dittos with car keys, kind of works the same way. But you look for those keys and you set them down, they're always going to be in the last place you look. I can guarantee you that much. But the fact is we lose them, and sometimes do we not find them in the most obvious of places? My, they're right there in the center of a clear dining room table. Why didn't I look there in the first place? You might say that they're hidden in plain view. Well, there's two great doctrinal truths, one particularly about the Lord's Supper and one particularly about baptism. We're going to get through these, Lord willing, in one message, by stay on track. We're going to find out that about the Lord's Supper. Now, what I want to do is remind you, because I know at this church, in this congregation, you have a good and healthy exercise and regular use of that means of grace known as the Lord's Supper. And that's really what's at issue there. The term means of grace. Quick overview on how the Lord's Supper is looked at incorrectly. Then we will look at it correctly. And we're going to have the ultimate verse that is given to us on why we observe the Lord's Supper as communion and not as the Roman Mass. Many of you may have come out of a context of Roman Catholicism or your friends, your neighbors nearby. And they make great neighbors. But we have a challenge to go over that fence and to instruct them in what it is that we do when we observe the Lord's Supper and communion and why we do what we do. Because one of those things that takes place in the Lord's Supper is a declaration
of Jesus' death till he comes. In fact, it is the gospel preached small and magnified greatly throughout all the world and all time till he come. Till he come. That's why we have to be faithful in proclaiming this. Now, the first thing I want to put out of the way, it's sort of by process of elimination. What is it that we believe about the Lord's Supper? And for many of you, I know this is review, but it's good review to have close at hand, to be able to give an answer to everybody who asks you the reason of the faith that is in you. First off, there is the concept that the Lord's Supper is a mere memorial. In fact, many tables have carved in front of them rightly, in remembrance of me, or this do in remembrance of me. The mistake is made by our friends by acting as if being a memorial, as if it is only a memorial. Just a memorial. And I'll tell you this, if you study the Word of God on almost any particular issue, once you start getting into the onlys, past the five onlys or solas of the Reformation, we know that there are onlys. Jesus only is the way to heaven. That's one of the greatest simplified statements of that. But when you start getting into other things, beyond by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to the Word of God alone, to the glory of God alone, there in our Reformation heritage, those onlys stand sure and steadfast. But when to the Lord's Supper we say it's a memorial, and then somebody interjects and says, well, it's only a memorial, we have to kindly disagree with them. We realize that that view of the Lord's Supper was advanced by a very good pre-Reformation reformer by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. You might have heard of his name if you hadn't. Thankfully, nowadays, all these reformers and Puritans, we can Google them if we haven't looked them up on our own. That's all right. But Ulrich Zwingli was a fine man, preacher of the Word of God. But he was kind of wanting to strip things down to their bare basics, and in so doing, inadvertently did the Lord's service a disservice by putting down the idea that it's a mere memorial. And I would say to you just quickly, if it were a mere memorial, then why is there a sanction in 1 Corinthians 11, just in the next chapter, for those who partake of the Lord's cup, who come to the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner? Not as unworthy people, because we are unworthy in and of ourselves to come to the Lord's Supper, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by his precious blood and by the power of his resurrection, has made us worthy. He has gotten us our ticket to admit us to the Lord's table. He has given us the wedding clothes, the garment that we wear to the high marriage feast of the Lamb. And he's given us the clothes worthy for us to come in his righteousness, repenting of our sins, turning away from that which is wicked, and turning again in new obedience to that which is right according to the Bible. And to be able in that repentance to realize, I'm going to examine myself, and so I shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup when I do so in a worthy manner, confessing my sins, realizing that all righteousness belongs to Jesus. The only thing that I bring to the transaction of my salvation is my sins. And I repent to his glory and his honor. It's a forsaking of self in realizing that he did this for me. He is my substitute, died in my place. He died the death that I was supposed to die. And now he has called me to live a life that I could not live on my own. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's what communion is all about. He loved me. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. This we do until he come. Well, on the other end of the spectrum, there are those who celebrate a mass, which you realize that what they are doing is re-sacrificing the body and blood of Jesus Christ in a way that the Bible would tell us that we are not to do, to crucify our Lord afresh. And our friends that hold certain positions, one's transubstantiation, the other is consubstantiation. Transubstantiation means that the bread and the cup, though seeming like bread and seeming like wine, even though in the apparent taste of them, they seem like food, that in some magical way, almost, our Puritan forefathers called it hocus pocus. And the reason for this is because in the Latin, you know, they would go in hoc domine, you know, getting into all those things. And our Puritan forebears would call, oh, that's just a bunch of hocus pocus. That's where a term like that came from. They were addressing the error that is in the Roman Mass. To think that somehow the substance could change into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ as if he wanted that to happen at all. And you know, it's fascinating, by the way, we have the text from the Upper Room Discourse of what Jesus preached and proclaimed when he established the new covenant in his blood. A lot of our friends, you know, will ask, when did the church start? Now listen carefully to the question. That's already going to put up some warning flags. When did the church start? Most people, well, the church began at Pentecost. I like to say words mean things. Being precise about words means a lot. Words are important because words are the building blocks of ideas, and ideas have consequences. Now, I would maintain a proper way of saying that is to say, well, you're almost right there, but I would go so far as to say that it is the New Testament church that was established, and I would say not at Pentecost. I'm just offering this. I'm sure there may be other brethren that would disagree, and that's okay. We just have to go to the Bible for it. I would say it was not established at Pentecost. I believe it was established 53 days earlier in that upper room, because that is when the Lord made the transition from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. And he said, this cup is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood, thus establishing the New Testament church, our Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded by the 11, proclaiming to them the gospel, the same men who are going to have delivered to them the great commission to go out into all the world and preach that gospel to every creature. One of the things you have to do, of course, is to be baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to touch on that as we close. We're dealing with the Lord's Supper first. We observe that many times, and then we're going to be looking at baptism. Just to make you a little more conversant in the biblical doctrines, to be able to respond to people who, as Christians, haven't learned biblical truths the way they used to teach them until about 100 or 50 years ago. What was taught in this congregation was Orthodox Christianity. In most conservative churches only 50 years ago, and you almost wouldn't have heard any other kind of gospel being promoted 100 years ago. I always like to remind people of our covenantal heritage when I tell them something that sounds very strange and very different to them. As I said, you know, what I'm holding forth is pretty much the same thing that the pilgrims who came over and founded this place held. In fact, the reformers held to these views. And you start listing, now, they're not right because these ones held them. They're right because we believe that that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. But when you have so many men who got so much right and suffered so much to preserve that, even to the laying down of their lives, we need to be very careful before we toss that aside and let those books gather dust. We need to proclaim these old paths in a Jeremiah 6:16 context. Not to depart from them, but to learn those paths and to take those paths and teach others as we walk in the way that generations yet unborn might praise the Lord. I mentioned transubstantiation quickly. Transubstantiation, in short, would be cannibalism. God is against cannibalism. But it's also interesting that in John chapter 6, our Lord at the beginning of his ministry was teaching a strange and new doctrine to those people. And that was the idea that his flesh was food, was meat indeed, and that his blood was drink indeed. That was not what he said in the upper room discourse. But he started out his ministry teaching what was necessary in an understanding of communion and union with Christ and oneness with Jesus, just what that meant. To the point that in John 17, he's going to be praying that his men are one, even as he, the Son, and the Father are one, that we might all be made one. That's the kind of unity we experience, Christian unity, union with Christ in our engagement to be his, wedded the bride to the groom, to be one in Jesus Christ. That concept is being lost in our present society where there's an awful lot of independence, an awful lot of, I want to do my thing my way. I want to reinvent church. You see, and it's very, seeker-sensitive, if I want to use the term. Consumer-driven is probably a little better term for it. Brothers and sisters, the only customer in the worship of our triune God is God himself. We are the participants. We are not spectators. And worship is of God and of God alone. We do not worship ourselves. And we do not devise the means to that worship. We receive the worship as God has given it in his word. Our job is to learn it and to stay faithful to it. Because you know what false worship is. The Bible has a great term for it in both the Old and the New Testament. It's called idolatry. And when God said it, he meant it. And so dangerous, so evil is idolatry. It's one of those sins that he tells us that we are to flee from it. We're to be like Joseph, turning tail and leaving the coat, tearing out of that room and getting as far from idolatry and the fornication that goes with it, if I might add, to flee those things as fast as we can and do not turn back. That's what we're called to today, the proper worship of the one living and true God. Jesus spoke of his body and of his blood being meat indeed and flesh, and his flesh being meat indeed, his blood being drink indeed. And you know as well as I do, reading the same Bible that I do, that Jesus did not teach anything about transubstantiation, offering the literal feasting on his flesh and on his blood during his entire ministry when he first started talking about it at the beginning of his ministry. Why would he divert from that and change from that at the end of his ministry? He is consistent. His word is true from beginning to end. But I wanted to bring us in this text to place before you what the true view is. And as I mentioned, combined with transubstantiation is our Lutheran friends. They believe in consubstantiation. And I don't know how many of you people like prepositions. They tend to work for me. And I think the Lutheran way of looking at things is very closely related to the Roman Catholic view. There's very little daylight between them. They would believe just about everything that the Roman Catholics believe, except the idea that the bread and the wine do not actually transubstantiate. But it's just about everything. I call it the in, out, on, under, and through. Up to, but not including, the actual transubstantiation, actual transformation of the elements. If it's a great way to understand, we love our Lutheran friends. We love our Roman Catholic friends. But we have to be equipped to show what their views are. I have what we would say the biblical view would be the view espoused by John Calvin, and others in the Reformation as they had to discuss it in their day and generation. And that is the spiritual presence view. The spiritual presence. And that is the idea that far from transubstantiation, you have bread and you have the cup, and the bread stays bread, and the cup stays the cup. But it is to be received by faith. And when it is received by faith and with the preaching of the word, preceded by the preaching of the word of God, in some spiritual way, it is a mystery, in some mystical way, in a spiritual reality way, our souls are nourished by the partaking of those elements in faith in the same way that our bodies are nourished by the actual bread and the actual cup. You're saying, well, there's so little. That's a pretty small piece of bread, and those are really little cups they put them in. I like to remind you of the great truth that a little is a lot when God is in it. A little is a lot when God is in it. And we're not looking at the size of the cup. We're not looking at the size of the loaf of the bread any more than we look at the size of the vat or the pond or the ocean or tub of water that our immersionist friends do, because our focus is not on the water of baptism. Our focus is on the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as it should be in the Lord's Supper, as it should be in baptism, as it should be in anything that has to do with the church. I heard recently that on Cape Cod, around this time of year, there's a very fascinating prophecy conference that takes place. You might listen to the same radio stations that I do and get to hear it advertised. I love those guys. They're great guys. But when you listen to them proclaim on anything that has to do with prophecy, they start their statement by saying, the key to understanding Bible prophecy is, and I ask you to ask yourself that question. It sounds to me like it should be an easy question to answer. They say, the key to understanding Bible prophecy is Israel. And I go, no, that cannot be. The key to understanding Bible prophecy, just as the key to understanding anything else in the scriptures, the key to understanding Bible prophecy is our Lord Jesus Christ. And where you come out on those two presuppositions is going to greatly determine where you end up, whether or not you're expecting Jesus Christ to come in the clouds of glory quicker than you can imagine, or whether you get into all these charts and graphs and schemes and things that they have developed, and a lot of them from a great desire to take the Bible literally, which we do take the Bible literally when we're supposed to be taking it literally. But sometimes to take the Bible literally, you must take figurative language figuratively, because the true reality is not the material reality, it is the spiritual reality. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. I love our dispensational brethren, I really do. So many of them are my great friends. I say, why on earth would Jesus Christ want to dwell in a temple on the Temple Mount, when the Bible makes so clear that God does not dwell in temples made with hands? And that's a literal statement right out of the Bible, is it not? We have to square Scripture with Scripture, and we must remember, I think some of my brothers don't even read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is rarely, if ever, quoted in any of their discourses. They have to follow the guidebook and go through with that. The book of Hebrews clearly tells us, as does Ephesians chapter 2, does it not, that God has made of the two, he's made us one. There's no Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians anymore. There's only Christian Christians. And there cannot be a special benefit from somebody who is a physical Jew, a Jew is according to the flesh, if that Jew rejects his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is worse off than his Jewish brothers and ancestors that did the same in the Old Testament and in the early church, because he has that much more light for which he's accountable in this year in which we live. But we talk about transubstantiation. We talk about spiritual presence. talk about many of these things, but we ask ourselves, what does the Bible say? And here, hidden in plain view, I believe, is a great verse. It's 1 Corinthians 10:16. Comes in the form of two rhetorical questions, understood at answer, which is absolutely yes. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, Luther struggled over this issue greatly in the Latin version of the Bible, where it says, this is my body. It said something along the line like, hoc est meum corpum. Something similar to that effect. He was so gripped. That's what it says. That's what it literally says. It must be consubstantiation. But what Luther and others mistook, and as the debate goes on, that this has a very simple solution lying out in plain view for us to advocate the spiritual presence. Here's what verse 16 does not say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the body of Christ? Now, if that verse said that, that'd be very compelling for us. We'd have this understanding of Scripture. We still might need to debate it according to other passages of Scripture, which also make it plain that it's not transubstantiation. But that would be a very difficult verse for those of us in the Reformed camp to be able to surmount. But why do we not call it the Mass? We call it, the Mass is a re-sacrifice of Jesus. We don't participate in the Mass. But we do have the Lord's Supper, a term that comes to us right from our text tonight. And the precious thing is the term communion. We observe communion. The Lord's Supper is communion. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? This verse alone, hidden in plain view, is one of our greatest armaments from the panoply of Scripture to be able to refute erroneous views on the Lord's Supper. And unfortunately, I don't think we avail ourselves of it enough. I wanted to give it to you tonight, as it were, as your go-to verse. If you get one verse right, you just remember the principles that are in that verse. And what's beautiful is the word for communion there. It's the one most of you are familiar with. It's doubles as the word fellowship. It's that great Greek word we all tend to know called koinonia. Most every Christian that hasn't taken Greek has usually heard about koinonia. You want to have fellowship? You mean you want to have coffee and donuts? No, I mean I want to have Christian koinonia. That kind of way you might refer to it. Not that coffee and donuts aren't included in Christian koinonia. But this is a fellowship that we have. Acts 2:42 talks about how they gathered together daily. Fellowship, breaking of bread, doctrine, prayers. That same word fellowship that is there is the same word for communion. The underlying word being koinonia, sharing, a holding of these great spiritual truths in common. Being one with the Lord and one with one another in a love one another kind of context. Not just feel good love, but agape love. Outwardly caring and self-sacrificial love that he calls us to. I wanted to lay the foundation here. So many other things we could get into, but not tonight. But then I want to go to the other one. Okay, so we've solved the Lord's Supper. It's never that easy. But I always like to give us, again, one verse that we can go to. We can reduce it to that. Now, we see ourselves, particularly because of this passage, in covenant with other true believers that are on this earth now, that go to other congregations than we do, that may have different denominational labels on them. before you think I'm getting too wild, I'll just limit it right now to the OPC and the PCA. Two different denominations, but one in fellowship. But the idea is that this oneness is founded on the truth that we are not just ourselves in our own congregation, our own denomination, or in our own day and time, but that we are in covenant with those that have gone before us. We're in covenant with Francis Scott Key. We're at the 200th anniversary of the writing of the Star-Spangled Banner. I would urge you to memorize the fourth verse. It talks about God being the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. The verse that's not safe to say in our public schools anymore. If you got the new Red Trinity hymnal, if you check hymn number 80, you'll find that that was written by our great Christian brother, Francis Scott Key, a few years after that great battle at Fort McHenry. We're in covenant with believers of old. We're in covenant with the pilgrims of 400 years ago and the reformers of 500 years ago, with Anselm and with Augustine and with the early church. And beyond that, not just the early church, the church of the New Testament, but with the church of the Old Testament, what the Bible refers to as the church in the wilderness, which is one of the reasons, without getting into the language, but if you compare, you might want to write this down, compare Psalm 22:22 with Hebrews 2:12, where it is quoted by the author of Hebrews. We don't want to have to rely on the Septuagint to do our heavy lifting for us when the Bible has adequately done it for us. What I'm saying to you is that in Psalm 22:22, when the Messiah, Jesus, stands up in the midst of his congregation and sings praises to God, when that translation is made in Hebrews 2:12 under the inspiration of the Greek, in the midst of the church, Jesus sings the praise. That means the congregation of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament are one in the same body. Different testaments, one Savior. Old Testament looking forward to Jesus. New Testament looking back on redemption accomplished and applied. I don't know if you believe yourself or think yourself to be in covenant with these great brethren. I hope you do, and I hope from this evening forward that you will. Because these are the cloud of witnesses that look at us, as it were, from Hebrews 11 and 12. Seeing how faithfully we are running the race. The faith once delivered to the saints. A great relay race where we have the baton of the Word of God and we're running with all we have. And then we're able to give it to the person ahead of us who can pick up the race. That generations yet unborn might praise the Lord. That's purpose. That's biblical. That's what church is all about. You don't have to have dog and pony shows or flashy entertainment or programs. What you need is the preaching of the Word of God as written, as God intended it to be. But having looked at communion, we want to look briefly and in closing at baptism. Far be it from me to think that at this day and time, this moment in time, we have the be-all and the end-all to absolutely shut down, to turn the water spigot off, if you will, on the baptismal debate. We're not prepared to do that tonight. But once again, isn't it unfortunate, I'm using the term loosely, you understand, isn't it unfortunate that as the covenant people of God, we feel ourselves to be at a disadvantage when our, let's just say, immersionist, dispensational brethren come around, and we have to kind of cough up what the answer of what it exactly is that we do when we baptize an infant at that font. We're trying to explain to people how we're not Roman Catholic. That's what Roman Catholics do. Well, Roman Catholics might do some things right and might do it correctly. We all depart from the standard in different ways. They have erred in many other ways, but the fact that they have not gotten rid of infant baptism is much to their commendation. But we don't make these things up. And we struggle very hard, and I think you may struggle very hard too as you talk with folks. And I know I think particularly Brother James. We didn't confer on this ahead of time, but I'm sure when you're out there with one of our immersionist friends and you're loving them, write up some reasoning in the Word of God, and you go to one of those go-to verses and passages like Colossians chapter 2, which you'll see if you get into that a little further, you'll see a very fascinating comparison being given, by the way, to Colossians, just like these are Corinthians. These are Gentile converts who are being brought in to the church. And what they're being told about is the circumcision of Christ. And then you're seeing the apostle likening the circumcision of Christ, comparing it to baptism, and then coming back again, talking about this circumcision of Christ. Colossians, of course, he didn't need to be circumcised physically. Paul's basically telling them, you're okay, because you're Gentiles, you don't need to be circumcised physically. But you do need to receive the baptism of Christ. And in that way, we like to make sure we're connecting the links with Old Testament circumcision, New Testament baptism, and connecting them. And we do. We've had some of the same experiences I have. Our immersionist friends look at that verse, and they can have just had double cataract surgery and a brand new prescription pair of glasses, and they look at those verses and, I don't see it. Well, that's how they've learned. It's like learning not to see something, unfortunately. And I'm not condemning them. I love them. But the thing is, as we give our apology, as we give our defense, we don't have to say, I'm sorry for what we believe, when we understand what the truth is. And I'm going to give you a quick question and a quick answer to it right now, because I have to condense these ideas. But as far as Christian baptism, and by the way, the adjective is going to govern where you end up in the discussion. I have a delightful Pentecostal brother in the Lord over in the Fall River area. He had to give a sermon on baptism. The title of the sermon was Water Baptism. Well, of course he titled it Water Baptism, because that has to be contrasted with baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they depend upon immersion for the water baptism, because their view on Pentecostalism, the same way you were immersed in the water to declare your Christian faith, you must be immersed in the Holy Spirit in order to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, if that's what your premise is, the argument's not, the discussion's not going to go really anywhere productive. Those are the wrong definitions. We're not here to win debates, but we're here to speak the truth in love. And that's why so frequently we have to go back to the definitions and sort of defuse the bomb. If we talk with our immersionist friends, who we call Baptists or Anabaptists, what is it that they talk about? Believer's baptism. Let's put that on the front. Believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. It's like an echo chamber. You can't get them past that. And when you're showing them Colossians 2 or some of these other things, and we reason and we are very careful, Old Testament covenant circumcision, it's given to the infants and representatively to the boys and for the whole family. We come to the point, why on earth would God, barring a specific denial of baptism to infants, why would God be more restrictive on the new covenant sign than he was on the old covenant sign? We're kind of left with that. This is the exciting part. This is where we're going to close, so I hope you're going to remember it. I want to ask you the question tonight. Were infants baptized in the Old Testament? I can see you're all perking up. Well, that's a tough one. If there was something that said that, certainly wouldn't we go to those verses to get us out of this mess? I'm saying when you go to your immersionist friends, just take them right there at the beginning. It's right there in plain view, screaming at us to be heard and to be used. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware, some of your texts say. Literally, it means ignorant. The root word often for that is agnosto. That's the same root for agnostic. I don't know. By the way, in the Latin, it has to do with the word ignoramus. agnostic in Greek is translated as ignoramus in Latin. I just thought you'd want to know. If you have an agnostic friend that comes to you, you might want to give them that truth. But I don't want you to be ignorant that, what does he say? All our fathers, circle those words, those are huge. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Stop a second. Your immersionist friend's going to go, why not? That sounds pretty compelling, but doesn't say anything more than that. You're right, verse 1 doesn't say any more than that. But let's look at verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Those four verses are huge to the Christian faith for their implications. But I would ask the question, the apostle under inspiration used the word baptized. My question, I would say, if all of our Old Testament forebears and their infants and little ones were clearly baptized in the Old Testament, how can we refuse them in the New Testament? That is a compelling question. It's only the beginning of inquiry for us. But most importantly is where he says, all our fathers. Who is it? The Apostle Paul, the Jew of the Jews, the Hebrews of the Hebrews. To whom is he writing? Corinthians, engrafted into the family, adopted into the family of God as all born-again believers are. He didn't say all my fathers. He could have said all my fathers. If he'd said that, that would have been interesting. But the fathers of the Apostle Paul, because of the covenant and our covenantal heritage and our adoption in the family of God by the blood of Jesus Christ and his salvation, the power of his resurrection, wherein the Father raised him from the dead, that same power is at work to cause the Corinthians to know that Paul's spiritual fathers are his spiritual fathers too. And when you play this passage out, line after line, implication after implication, there is no way on this green earth that any of us can shrink from the truth of the reality that infants were baptized in the Old Testament. We just happen to forget that. Everything about circumcision is important. I'm just saying put aside that. But I'm saying in addition to that, the Bible tells us this clearly. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's even stronger. It's not just something in passing that he said. Did they get wet in the cloud? Were they immersed in the cloud? No. Did they get immersed in the sea? The only people who got immersed in the sea were the Egyptians. That's not good. And we know what it's talking about. The Bible says it here. And next, they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Manna from heaven and the water from the rock. That's not to detract from Passover. You see, Passover to the Lord's Supper, that's true. But God gives us different types and different shadows, often speaking of the same thing. And we focus on circumcision and we focus on Passover. But sadly, we leave that as our full defense. And we forget about the baptism of the people. Baptized, yes, into Moses, but Moses was the lead. He was the representative of God. God said to Moses, when I speak, you speak. When you speak, I speak. That was the kind of thus saith the Lord command that Moses had. And when Joshua replaced Moses, God promised that he would be speaking to the people even as Moses did. That's the same divine authority. We're not equivocating here. It's the same gospel. They were being baptized into Christ. And drinking the same spiritual drink, they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There is no mystery here. He's not pulling any punches. He's not leaving it open for debate or confusion. We hold it boldly and confidently, but we must hold it humbly. But hold it we must, and not shrink from declaring it, first to ourselves, in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to our other brothers and sisters who may not be of this persuasion, but to bring them along in love. Some may get it. Some may never get it. Some may take a long time. But the truth of the Word of God is the truth of the Word of God, and we must speak that truth in love. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10, declare key foundational part of our covenantal heritage. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father and our God, I thank you that we can take this time to praise you in your word and declare thanks to you for giving us your word in this history, which is our history. Even this day, we are the covenant people of God. And all the people of God belong to all the people of God of all time. And all the promises of the people of God belong to all the people of God of all time. We praise you that you are consistent with yourself. And we trust you in your very word, which you have written down, that we may believe it, that you build up faith in our hearts through it, all to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.